Good morning once again. Take your Bibles, please, and join me in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 1 as we begin our journey through the book of Ephesians in earnest this morning. But before we get into Ephesians, I need to note that this is not an explicitly Christmas message. Of course, we're dealing with Christ and the gospel, so it's always at the heart of Christmas, but this is not specifically a Christmas message. So before I get started, I want to talk just a few minutes about Bishop Nicholas of Myra. Now, most of you here have probably never heard of Bishop Nicholas of Myra. He was a Christian, became a Christian in the late 200s in what is now Turkey, which was not Muslim at the time because it was 400 years before Islam would even appear. It was a majority Christian area. And Nicholas quickly became the bishop of the town of Myra. Now, a bishop, in the way the early church was organized, this is a time when Christianity was against the law in the Roman Empire. And so the church was not as organized as we think, and they certainly didn't have public places to gather because it was a crime. So they were gathering in secret and everything. And so a bishop was, the word simply means overseer. It's an actual biblical word. But a bishop was like the senior pastor of a city. So you'd have all these little congregations meeting in houses, meeting in secret, and there would be a bishop who kind of oversaw it all as the senior pastor. And so Nicholas became Bishop of Myra. Town's still there, it's just not called Myra anymore. And don't ask me what it's called now. But he became Bishop of Myra. Now, in the early 300s, that was the height of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. That was the really bad time. And interestingly, it's right before Christianity became legal. Because when Constantine became emperor, then Christianity was made legal in the Roman Empire because Constantine was a Christian. But just prior to that, under Emperor Diocletian, was some of the worst persecution the church had ever seen. Well, swept up in the persecutions was Nicholas. And he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was tortured. Then later he was let loose. I mean, obviously when Constantine got into power, he was let out of prison, he resumed his office as Bishop of Myra. And in 325, there was the first ecumenical council, the first church council, the Council of Nicaea, took place in 325. And it was a gathering of bishops from all across the Christian world to decide some matters of theology, because this is the first time they were able to get together and sit down and talk openly about this stuff, because they had been in hiding. And Nicholas was one of the bishops. We think he was one of the bishops. One of the things is we don't have a list of everybody who was there, and we don't have a lot of things that were written about Nicholas while he was alive. Most of what we have comes from sources 100 or so years later, and that's just the way of ancient documents. everything was handwritten and it was a long time ago, and a lot of that just didn't survive, which is amazing when you think that there are 30,000 biblical manuscripts that God has preserved the Bible from a time 300 years before Nicholas. But Nicholas was one of the bishops at the Council of Nicaea. The main issue at the Council of Nicaea was an argument between the Trinitarians and the Arians. Now, you still know Arians. They come and knock on your door and try to give you Awake magazine. The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians from the 3rd century. Arius was a bishop from further south in Africa, and Arius taught that there was a time, this is an actual quote, because he was a music guy. He wrote a hymn. And one of the lines in that hymn is, there was a time when the sun was not. And he believed that Jesus was a created creature, not God eternal. And at the Council of Nicaea, that was declared to be a heresy. But at one point, we are told, during the Council of Nicaea, Nicholas got so enraged that he stood up and punched Arius. As a result, he got locked up by Constantine for just for a few days, you know, 3 days time served, $100 fine, and they let him go. But he got thrown back in prison for a short time, and because he punched Arius. Now, why am I talking about Nicholas at Christmas? Well, very soon after this period of time, as the early church did, notable figures in church history began to be called saints. And so Nicholas of Myra came to be known as Saint Nicholas. Now, there's some legends told about Saint Nicholas. Again, we don't know that they're true, but one of the main stories is that he saved a group of young women from being forced into prostitution by putting small bags of gold in the stockings they had left hung up to dry so that they could have a dowry to get married. He was so well known for providing dowries to young women that within 100 years of his death, we have paintings of Nicholas carrying bags full of small sacks of gold to give away to as dowries for young ladies who were too poor to get married. So, does that sound familiar? Putting stuff in stockings, hung to dry? Okay, it's not only that. How did St. Nicholas become Santa Claus? In Dutch, the word saint is center. And a nickname for Nicholas is Klaus. So in Dutch, Saint Nicholas became Center Klaus. Does that sound familiar? So when we see the popular secular representations of Santa Claus, that too has Christian origins. So we can celebrate Nicholas of Myra because he punched Arius. All right. I hope by now you're in Ephesians 1. I didn't distract you too much. As I mentioned last time, a month ago, just a brief review, Ephesians was written around 62 AD, and it's one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written while he was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting the hearing of his appeal before Nero, who was Caesar at the time. And there are two main themes. Now, Ephesians is, and I think I may have said this last time, it's kind of like the Cliff Notes version of Romans. Romans, you got 16 chapters. Ephesians, you got 6 chapters, but it's covering a lot of the same theological ground. But the main emphasis in Ephesians is on Christ and the church. So it's the Cliff Notes version of Romans with an emphasis on the church. And so as we go through the book, I hope you'll pick up on that, and I'll be doing my best to try to point that out to you. So our text today is simply two verses. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our ears, open our eyes, and open our hearts to hear what you have prepared in your word for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is just a greeting, right? This is the first century version of Dear Bob. But it's interesting that it starts with the writer, not who he's writing to. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? When you get something in the mail, what's the first thing you look at? Return address, right? Who is this from? First century, they put that right at the beginning of the letter so you didn't have to hunt to the end to see who had written you. So this is just the greeting. It's only two verses long, but it's a fairly theological two verses. It's theologically rich. This is very much a standard greeting by Paul. In Galatians 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes a very similar greeting. He writes, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You can hear that's a longer version of the same greeting. A little bit more detailed, but he's saying the same thing. Philippians also starts the same way. "Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons," overseers, that's the word bishop, "with the overseers and deacons," just to refer back to what I was saying earlier, "to the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We also have a similar greeting in Colossians. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Finally, Romans, verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Very Pauline. And you can see the similarities between all of these different openings of his letters and the opening of the letter to the Ephesians. Now, in the opening of all of his letters, Paul provides us with four items. And those four items are going to be our outline this morning. He gives us his identity. He gives us his authority. He gives us his audience. And he gives us his aspiration, his desire for the people that he is writing to. First, his identity. Paul. Now, I don't want to give you an exhaustive biography of Paul, because you probably already know who he is. But let's review some of the things we know about Paul. We first meet him at the end of Acts chapter 7. At the end of Acts chapter 7, we find him holding the coat of the people who were stoning Stephen to death. He was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. Wanted them all in prison, or better yet, dead. And while we are not told that he actually picked up a rock and threw it at Stephen's stoning, he held the coats of those who did. But something happened in Acts chapter 9 that changed all that. In Acts chapter 9, we have Paul's conversion. Paul is on his way to the city of Damascus in order to imprison more Christians. He has a letter from the council that gives him the authority to arrest Christians. And he is on his way to Damascus to do exactly that. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1 begins, "Now Saul is Paul, more about that in a minute. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that would be Christians, "both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that when he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Dramatic turnaround. Persecutor of the church now becomes Christ's chief minister to Gentiles. Paul gives us his own brief biography in Philippians 3. Verses 5 and 6, we read, "He was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless." He was circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law of Moses. This would be found in Leviticus 12:3. So he was from a family of very observant Jews. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he was named Saul after the first king of Israel, who was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And after Benjamin himself, Saul was probably the most famous and revered Benjaminite in the tribe, because he had been king, and he had been the first king. If they had had high schools, there would have been a lot of King Saul high schools. You know, we have George Washington High School. He was proud of his Jewishness. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most legalistic of the Jews. Now, there were two major religious parties in Israel at the time. You had the Sadducees. The Sadducees had the priesthood and the temple. So the high priest was a Sadducee. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin would have been of the Sadducees. And then you had, so they controlled the priesthood and the temple and all of that. Then you had the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the rabbis. They controlled the synagogues. They were the teachers of the people. So when you went to synagogue, that your rabbi was most likely of the Pharisees. So they were the two main groups in Judaism at the time. Paul was a Pharisee, which means he was a rabbi. He was a teacher of the Word of God as he understood it, which is really interesting because all of that learning comes down to us in the New Testament scriptures. Because once he knew Christ, he understood the Old Testament that he already knew, which is why his writings are so soaked in scripture. Now, after his conversion, he begins to go by the name Paul. Now, I didn't look up the meaning of the word Saul, but as I said, it was a common name for male Benjaminite children at the time. But after his conversion, he started going by the name of Paul. Paul means small or humble. This very proud, intellectual man had been humbled by God. Now, we can only speculate that this was in some sort of response to his earlier prideful Pharisaical life, that he was renouncing that pride by changing his name from Saul to Paul. But that's pure speculation. No explanation of the name change is given in the scriptures. You're just going along and he's Saul, and all of a sudden he's Paul, and nobody ever explains it. But it's the same guy. There's no doubt about it. We know it's the same guy because he talks about stuff later that happened to him that the book of Acts said happened to Saul. So we know it's the same guy. Paul is the author of 13 of the books in the New Testament. He wrote more books in the New Testament than anybody else. Now, he didn't write the most in the New Testament. The person who actually wrote the most in the New Testament is Luke, because the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, written by Luke, those two books are bigger than any other collection by any other writer. It's just two books. But Paul wrote 13. So he wrote more books, even if he didn't write more words. And Paul suffered for the gospel. Remember, I just read that God told Ananias when he was telling him to go find Paul and heal him of the blindness that God had struck him with. He said, I will show him how he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Well, listen to how Paul suffered. He speaks of suffering, he said, he's referring to some false teachers. He said, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. This is 2 Corinthians 11. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. The law of Moses said the maximum whipping that could be given as a criminal punishment was 40 lashes. And in order not to exceed 40 lashes, the maximum ever inflicted on anybody was 39, so that if they lost count, they wouldn't violate God's law. You know, they're kind of meticulous in their cruelty. So 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, in many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. He suffered for the gospel, just as God had said. So that's who Paul is. Now, why should we listen to him? What is his authority? That's point two, if you're taking notes. It says there in verse one, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, an apostle was a delegate. The word simply means someone who is sent. So an apostle would be a delegate who would be sent out with a message. Not their own message, the message of the person who sent them. So generally, it was a messenger or an authorized delegate. That's what the word means. But an apostle of Christ Jesus is a little bit more special than that. Because these were specifically chosen messengers to carry the word of God. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 give us the qualifications for an apostle. What qualifications did someone have to meet to be an apostle? Acts 1, 21, 22 says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So an apostle had to be taught directly by Jesus, chosen specifically by Jesus, and a witness of the resurrected Jesus. That was the qualifications for an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is why there are no apostles now. The apostles were called elsewhere in the New Testament the foundation on which the church was built. Yeah. Lloyd and I grew up in the building trade. You think about, where do you put a foundation? Underneath, right? It's the first thing you build is a foundation. You don't put a foundation on the fifth floor. The foundation goes at the bottom. It's at the beginning. And so the apostles were the foundation of the church. So this was not an office that continued throughout church history. This is an office that existed at the beginning of church history as the foundation of the church. Acts chapter 2 tells us that the early church was constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, because the apostles were the ones who were sent out by Christ with his word to teach his people. We still devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing this morning. This is the apostles' teaching, the New Testament. We're reading a letter from Paul, one of the apostles. Now, Paul was not one of those first apostles, and he mentions that himself. He was not one of the 12. The 12 apostles were named by Jesus during his ministry on earth, and of course, Judas then betrayed him, and he was replaced with Matthias. Now, interestingly, if you ever think that Matthias was not a legitimate apostle, and I've heard people say this, you know, they were doing man's thing. They were bringing in a 12th apostle because they needed a 12th apostle. But that 12th office was really waiting for Paul. That's not what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection passage. Listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I am proclaiming to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he was a witness of the resurrected Christ, but long after the others. And look there that he said that Christ appeared to the 12, long before he appeared to Paul. But that was after Judas's death. So who is that 12th apostle? It has to be Matthias. He's a legitimate apostle. In addition to being a witness to the resurrection, Paul was also taught directly by Jesus. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel was taught to Paul by Jesus, just like the other apostles. It's just not at the same time. So he was taught directly by Jesus. He was a witness to the resurrected Christ. And we've already read in Acts chapter 9 how he was chosen by Christ as an apostle. He was sent out. He was chosen by God and commissioned by Christ on the road to Damascus. And specifically, he was appointed as the apostle specifically to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Which is really interesting, because when you look at all the apostles that are named for us in Scripture, Paul is probably the most Jewish religiously. And he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So that was his authority. He was an apostle sent by Jesus Christ. Who is his audience? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saint is simply a word that means holy, consecrated, set apart. And the New Testament authors apply that word to Christians. All Christians. Not a separate higher class of Christian. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a saint. These are the saints in Ovando. Hopefully this isn't all of them. But it's all that are gathered here. And he says that he is writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful has the same root in the Greek. I told you I knew enough Greek to be dangerous. It's the same word in the Greek, the same root word as believe in John 3:16. All who believe, it's literally all the believing ones. So these are the believers. You are set apart, you are holy, you are faithful. You trust Christ. And again, it says, and I mentioned this last time, at first glance, it seems clear that Paul's letter is written to the church at Ephesians, right? To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This Ephesus is a major seaport on the west coast of modern Turkey. Janet's been there. I don't know if I never have. Anybody else been to Ephesus? It's a popular tourist destination. It's basically ruins now, isn't it? The Roman ruins. But it was a major city at the time. It was one of the chief cities of the Roman Empire. The others were Rome, Corinth, Antioch, and Alexandria. And I know I read that list a month ago. And Paul spent 3 years there. But as I pointed out last time, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians, don't say at Ephesus. They simply read, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, roughly AD 52 to AD 54. But unlike every other one of Paul's letters, there are zero personal greetings in this letter. In all of his other letters, at the end of the letter, he says, say hi to Bob, say hi to Julie, say hi. He mentions people he knows in that church. This one doesn't have that. Now, there's two possible explanations for that. One is he spent so much time there that he had a deeper personal relation with people there, that he was in more constant contact with them personally. So he might not have felt the need to send personal greetings because this was the church he was closest to. And so, you know, I don't need to send I'm sending a letter to the church. I don't need to mention an individual because I just talked to him on the phone last week. They didn't have phones. Don't quote me on that. That's but you know what I mean. He may have been in more personal contact with some of the members of this church because he spent the most time here in his ministry. That's one possibility. It's also possible that this is a book that was a circular letter sent to a group of churches to be read here and then passed along to the next church down the line to be read there. First and second century heretic named Marcion, now he's a heretic, he was a Gnostic, which is another heresy. And he was eventually kicked out of the church about 15 years before he died. But he was influential for a time as a writer and as a preacher. And in Marcion's writings, he quotes from Ephesians. Yet he says in his writings, he's quoting from the letter to the Laodiceans. So, did he have a different copy of Ephesians that had been sent to Laodicea instead of Ephesus? It's very possible. As I said, he was a heretic, but he did have a list of Paul's epistles, and he had the letter to the Laodiceans listed in his list of Pauline epistles. Now, later, Tertullian, another early church father, accused Marcion's group of using an edited version of Ephesians, which they called Laodiceans, where he had edited out stuff he didn't like. So it's possible that Laodiceans was a fake version of Ephesus that Marcion was trying to pass off as real because he had changed some things to change stuff that was written in Ephesians that he didn't like. So that is certainly a possibility as well. So, in Colossians chapter 4, in the letter to the church of the Colossians, Paul says to them, hey, when you're done reading this letter, send it on to the church in Laodicea. And I wrote a letter to them. Get that letter from them and read it to the church here. So, you know, Is Ephesians Laodiceans? It's possible. We don't know. We do know that we have the letter to the Ephesians. I mentioned last time the Federalist Papers written during the American Constitution. Federalist Papers were a group of articles written to the American people explaining the new Constitution so that, because it had to be voted on to be ratified by all the states. So it was going to be voted on in each state, so this series of articles was published in newspapers in each state to influence the vote. But if you go down to Barnes & Noble in Missoula and you get yourself a copy of the Federalist Papers, and you flip it open, you'll see that every one of them starts with, to the people of the state of New York. Why? It was written to all the states. It's because it was a New York publisher who gathered up all the newspaper and printed them in a book. And because he had the New York newspapers, all of the printed copies of the Federalist Papers down to today say, to the people of the state of New York. So that might explain why we call this the letter to the Ephesians. It might be that just most of the copies that were copied and preserved for us were copies of the original letter that was sent to Ephesus. So none of that is to be dogmatic. We don't know if it was or was not specifically written to the church in Ephesus. As I said, there's arguments for both sides, and I'm not going to take a side. But we do know it was written to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So it was written to a first century church, but it was written to a 21st century church too. So that was his audience. Now, what is his aspiration? What is his goal? What is his desire with this letter? He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a common greeting from Paul. We saw this same greeting in all of those other letters that I read earlier in the message. Grace and peace to you. Grace to you and peace. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, peace, shalom, was then and now a common Hebrew greeting. They would often greet each other with shalom. And it's probably a word you've heard too. It means peace. It's a very common Jewish greeting. Now, a common Greek greeting at the time was rejoice. Now, Paul combined them. See, the Greek word for grace, kairo, and the Greek word for rejoice, or kairo is rejoice, and charis is grace. Kairo is rejoice, charis is grace. So he said, grace and peace to you, as opposed to rejoice and peace to you, or peace and rejoicing. But it's almost like he's making a play on words, isn't it? He's using a very similar common Greek greeting, tweaking it just a little. So what is grace? Grace is defined as undeserved favor. You can't earn grace. You don't deserve grace. Grace is a gift. It's never an obligation. Now, oftentimes we get grace and mercy confused. Maybe I can clear that up. Mercy is not receiving a consequence you deserve. I'm out here on Highway 200. It's summer. I'm driving my sports car, and I'm doing 200 miles an hour, Pasco Vando. What county are we in? Powell County. Powell County Sheriff pulls out behind me and pulls me over. I'm doing 200 miles an hour in, was it a 70 zone? 130 miles an hour over the speed limit. That's going to be a big ticket, right? And he gets out, and I'm real polite. And I've got my license and my registration, and I'm yes, sir, no, sir, and being just as nice and sweet as I can be. And he says, you know, Mr. Client, I'm going to let you off today with a warning. I'm not going to give you this huge ticket and fine that you deserve. Now, I don't know. Anybody here work for the Powell County Sheriff's Department? Okay, good. I don't know the county sheriff. He may be really mean. But for my purposes, he's a nice guy. And he gives me a warning instead of a ticket that I deserve. That is mercy. I did something. I deserve a ticket. And he is showing me mercy by letting me off. Okay. Grace is different. Let's say the sheriff continues talking to me. He says, you know, not only am I not going to give you a ticket for doing 130 miles an hour over the speed limit, I can't even imagine how much that would cost. That'd be a good one, wouldn't it? You're probably getting up there with additional charges of reckless driving and stuff at speeds like that. He said, in addition to not writing you up for 130 miles an hour over the speed limit, you know, our department gives out a cash award to perfect drivers every month. I'm going to give you the award for perfect driver for this month. Here's your $500. That's grace. That is receiving a benefit that you don't deserve. So mercy is not receiving a consequence you do deserve. Grace is receiving a benefit you don't deserve. Does that help clear up the difference between the two? Paul wishes for the Ephesians grace. Undeserved favor. A reward you don't deserve. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which we'll get to sometime, Paul writes, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. None of us rejoicing in our salvation can ever say, well, of course he saved me. I deserve to be saved. No, you don't. Nor do I. What we deserve is eternity in hell. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Now, God, in his mercy, gives those who come to Christ that doesn't send them to hell. That's mercy. But he does more than that. He adopts us as his own children and grants us to spend eternity with him in heaven. So we don't receive the penalty we deserve, but we do receive a benefit we could never deserve. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So not of works, so that nobody can boast. None of us, you know, the only people that are going to be in heaven are the ones who know they don't deserve to be there. If you think you deserve to be there, think again. And be realistic with yourself. And then peace. Grace and peace. Last week was the theme of Advent was peace. Today it's joy. If hope, joy, and peace, or hope, peace, and joy. Peace is the lack of conflict. You know, we can't imagine life without conflict. This was my message last week at Frenchtown. Give you a real short synopsis. I'd point you to it, but they had a problem with the computer and it didn't get recorded. We can't imagine life without conflict. You know, imagine a novel or a story that didn't have conflict in it. So even your Hallmark Christmas movies have conflict in them. You know, even the simple ones, you know. Boy goes, makes it big in the big city. He returns to his hometown for Christmas, meets his old high school love. They fall in love again. But somewhere in the middle of the story, they break up. They have a disagreement, or they have a misunderstanding, and they break up. And then they realize they're miserable without each other. They get back together, happy ending, right? Without the conflict, you got no story. It'd be the most boring thing in the world. I mean, it's easy to see the conflict in an action movie. People get shot, things blow up. But it's there even in, you know, a romantic comedy. You can't imagine. You cannot imagine. And I know because I've tried. You can't imagine life without conflict. There's got to be something to overcome. There's got to be some challenge in our minds. We can't imagine life without conflict. We can have an intellectual idea about it, but it's kind of like a fish having an intellectual idea of dry. He's never experienced it. He can't really imagine it. Because, you know, yeah, dry would be an absence of moisture, but here I am swimming around in the pond. It wouldn't work. The other thing about peace is it only comes with the defeat of an enemy. You only get peace with the defeat of an enemy. Now, it might be military defeat. It could be moral defeat. It could be economic defeat. But peace only comes when one side is beaten or surrenders, right? You look back through history, quote unquote, negotiated peace, where one side really isn't defeated, don't last. Peace treaties are often pauses to reload. And the other thing is, friendship with the world is hostility with God. That's James 4:4. We cannot have peace with God and peace with the world at the same time. If you have peace with this sinful world, you got a problem with God. If you have peace with God, this world's a problem. True, lasting peace is only going to come when the Prince of Peace returns and establishes peace on earth. So that's the opening of the book of Ephesians. Such a rich book. It's a deep book. And there are going to be some times when we're going to get down in the weeds and dig through this and really dig into what it's saying. But this is a book that can change us and that can grow us in our walk with Christ, if we let it. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for the word of Christ to richly dwell within us. As we begin this study of this great book of Scripture, we ask you to use it to draw us closer to you and to conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Help us turn our hearts toward you in thankfulness, especially as we remember the birth of your son 1 week from tomorrow. So, Lord, we ask your blessings upon our time together this morning. Watch over us as we celebrate together as a church family the birth of our Savior, and then give us all safe travels home after. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.